So good to see you all. Thank you for worshiping together. You know, every time recently I've been singing, I have a new experience of worship, is that we are singing to each other. And it is like a, like, you know, if I stop singing for a second, it's like I am receiving your voice that is speaking into my soul, the words of the truth of God. It's so moving. So thank you for not only being here, but for participating, for giving your voice to proclaim God's name to each other. It's a miracle. My name is Calvin. If you haven't met me before, I'd love to say hi. Some of you know I'm a musician by training. I still remember the first time I performed in a recital. I was maybe 6 or 7 years old, and I started on piano. And I remember I don't think I was nervous yet. But what was surprising to me was after I played, something remarkable happened. I stood up, and everybody clapped. And I went like this. And they clapped more. That's a very powerful experience for a little kid to be the center of attention. Now, I'm not saying applause is always bad, but there's something the training, the teachers would teach us from the first lessons, how to bow. Because when you're 5 or 6 years old, this is how children bow. You have to learn how to bow. It's amazing how long it can take to teach a little kid how to do this. But you know what they all know immediately? Is the pleasure of that applause. They stand up. Everyone's clapping for them. Now, I love music. And ultimately, when I went to, towards the end of high school, I decided I want to go study music. And I'm not saying I only did it for the applause, but it helped. Today, we're going to talk about pride. Now, pride means a lot of different things. It can mean just being proud of the work that you did. It can mean a good feeling. But in the Bible, there is a meaning of pride, arrogance, or ego, that the Bible says is deadly. And I still remember, so I decided I wanted to do music, so but you know, I was the last chair in the orchestra seating the year before. Like, I was so far back in the orchestra that my head was touching the wall. But I loved music, so I said, I want to see if I can go study music professionally. So I sent out I practiced for 6 months, many hours every day, and I sent out my audition tapes, pre-screening, we call it, to two schools. One of them replied very quickly, no. The second one said, you get to audition. We want to hear you. So I flew across the country. I grew up in Seattle. I flew to upstate New York, in the blizzard of Rochester, New York, in February, and I had 10 minutes to prove to them that I deserved to come to this school. And I played, and they all smiled. They didn't clap. They just smiled and nodded. And then I left the room, and I went back home. My life resumed back to normal. But then a couple months, maybe 1 month later, I received, I think it was an email back then already, but they sent me an email, and they said, you've been accepted. I still remember that moment, reading those words, you've been accepted. Wow. It was like my whole life just completely changed in that moment, you know? And I was so happy, I was so excited, and I was very proud of myself. I said, wow, I was last chair in the orchestra, and now I've made it into this prestigious conservatory. You know, what's funny was then, I think a few weeks later, I went to play at in a competition. And I didn't do very well in competitions before that already. But I said, now I am someone, right? So I went to the competition even more confident. And I said, oh yeah, now I'm going to win. I didn't win. It was very humbling because I thought, wow, I made it. Today I want to talk about pride, ego, and arrogance. Why is it deadly? And today in our passage, We see three people who could be tempted to pride. You might relate to this today too. I relate to it. Pride is not something that we can just write off. And even if you're a Christian, pride is not something that is only from a past life. It's something that is crouching at your door, wants to steal your life and your joy. Let me say a quick prayer as we begin. Dear God, would you open our eyes, open our hearts to see ourselves, to see you? Would you help us to confess and repent our pride, the deadly ego and arrogance that keeps us from life with you, eternal life? Pray for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first person, the man with the skin disease. Okay, man with the skin disease. Now, I think of a lot of people I know, maybe myself included, who in his shoes could be tempted to a certain kind of pride. He has a skin disease, and Jesus comes to him. And he could easily say, you know, I don't believe in miracles. I know I'm sick, but I don't really, you know, I really, you know, today what we would say is, what I really believe in is science. Now, there is a type of pride, as I mentioned earlier, that's like, wow, look at me, look at me. I'm talking about a different color of pride today that we find in our world. It's saying, you know, the supernatural, the spiritual, the miracles, the miraculous, that's maybe from a past history, but what we have today is science. Now, I love science. I love science. Science is a beautiful study of the physical world. But when science tries to make metaphysical claims, so science is the study of the physical. When science makes metaphysical claims, it evolves or devolves into something that's no longer science. I might call it scientism. So when science starts to say, science, you have science, you don't need religion, there's a line that's crossed. Right? So, you know, science is the study of the material world, the physical world. When science in the laboratory says, because we, this is what we can see, touch, and feel, this is all there is to reality, that's crossing a line. Science becomes scientism. It actually becomes a kind of religion. There's a religious fervor to science. Now, again, I love science. I love science. I want to study science. But science is the study of the physical. But when the study of the physical says, I now know there's no metaphysical, there's no immaterial, there's no spiritual, it has become a kind of scientism, a pride. They might go even further to say, well, we don't see God, so there is no God. Instead of putting God in a box, we write him off. I can't see him in a microscope or the telescope or weigh him on a scale. He doesn't exist. This has become a human pride. Actually, Christianity is not against science. Most of the famous, legendary scientists devout Christians. Did you know that Isaac Newton wrote more about theology than physics? For them, their science was the overflow of their worship to study the physical world that God has made. Actually, Christianity is essential for science because Christianity says that God has made an ordered world able to be studied, that there are laws. God did not create a chaotic world, right? So then you can go discover. Christianity is not against science. I think of Jesus talking about the law. It's a different context. But Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And I tell you today, Christianity has not come to abolish science. It's come to fulfill it. When Jesus comes to the man with a skin disease and he heals him, it is a miracle. But it is not Jesus simply violating physical law. Is restoring an older law of nature. When Jesus comes to the man with the skin, he's saying, this is not how it was supposed to be. Let's read. God did not create a world full of death and decay. And God does not leave our world in death and decay. He recreates it, restores it. And this is why the Christian doctrine of the fall is an incredibly encouraging one. It is not a pessimistic view of the world. the doctrine of the fall says that this was not how it was supposed to be. The world was made good, Christians say. The Bible says. The physical world is not bad. It was good. But we messed it up. Sin has messed it up. Rebellion against God has corrupted and brought death and decay into this world. So as you go through your life and you experience grief and suffering and decay and death and passing away, we don't say, oh, well, this is just always how it's been. We say, this is not how it was supposed to be. God did not create a world in death and decay. But sin and evil is destroying it. And when Jesus comes to heal the man with the skin disease, he's saying, I am the one. This creation, the original one, will be restored. Does that make sense? Jesus is not here saying, natural physical laws, nah, we don't need them. No, he's saying, this is how things are. How things will be. There is a kind of scientism that's in the waters of our culture and our society today that says, you know what? And physical material is all there is. The supernatural does not exist, and there is no God because we can't see him. That is a human pride. Now you go to the centurion, and of all the people, he probably has the most reason to be proud. You can hear his armor as he's walking around. The battles he's fought, the accolades he's achieved, the heights that he's climbed to, the respect and authority that he has. And when he sees Jesus, he says, you have an authority above me. He says, I am not worthy of you. I forgot to mention this, but I love the detail in the first section. The man with the skin disease, he gets on his knees. He asks Jesus to heal. In this story, it's not written. I also imagine that the centurion gets on his knees. He says, you have an authority above me. Now, I don't know how many of you interact with centurions on a daily basis, but for the people of that day, that was probably a rare sight. You don't see centurions kneeling. You don't hear those words coming from the centurion's mouth. I am not worthy of you. He could probably count on his hands the number of people in his life that he's ever said that to. Those words probably felt strange. And that's why Jesus is the most surprised. This is a centurion. He's not Jewish. He didn't grow up. He's not circumcised. He didn't grow up with the Torah. He didn't go to synagogue. He doesn't observe Sabbath. He doesn't know the law, the word of God, the promises of God. But when he sees Jesus, he says, all I know is this person has more authority than me. I am not worthy of him. And Jesus is, wow. And all of Israel, he says, I have not seen faith like this. We live in a society not too different from the Roman society, obsessed with honor and status. We live in a celebrity and fame culture. Our fields, our careers, our professions are ladders that we climb, right? What is your title? What is your, right? Your achievements, your resume. How high of a mountain have you climbed in your life? It is also a pride. You know, I was thinking as I was coming here, because I was driving here, that kind of pride that says, look how high I've climbed on this ladder. Like, look how hard I've worked. Look how awesome I am. At first, it feels awesome. If you're on the up, right? It feels like you've conquered the world. You can do whatever you want, right? But that quickly fades because suddenly you're irritable. Everything that someone says is an offense to you. Every project, every deadline is suddenly like everything's at stake. I don't know if you've experienced that before. It's like my whole reputation is on the line, right? And as I was driving here, I'm driving here. I left early, so I was fine. I wasn't in a rush. But there's always people. Go ahead. You know, right? Doesn't matter if there's a stoplight up ahead or if there's traffic. In a hurry. And if you feel like you've climbed that ladder, that mountain, actually, your life starts to feel like that, right? Like, just anxious. Will I really make it? Right? No matter how high you climb. So that's the centurion. So the mother-in-law is a short, very short few verses. But I think what that shows us, she shows us, is that human pride is really a crippling disease. It's not just a fleeting thought, a harmless thought. This is the primordial sin. For Adam and Eve, God's creatures, his image, looks to God, his word, his commands, and says, we could do that. We could be like God. The devil tempts them. Did God really say, our world might ask, is God really there? Look at how high you've climbed in your career. All that you've done. You've worked so hard. You are so worthy. Do we really need God? I want to tell a couple parables to tie this together. Why do humans need God? Because you could live your life and say, you know, I might go to church, or maybe I don't even need to go to church. But day to day, I work hard, I earn my living, and that's enough for me. This is human pride, even though it seems innocent. So imagine you get into an Uber or a Lyft, and you press the buttons, and you got in the car, and then you say to the driver, you know what? I don't really need you. I know how to drive. And you just sit back and you say, I'll get there. Or you imagine you go to someone's house for a party, a host, like someone, it could be a celebration or some kind of event, and you take off your shoes. I think probably you do that, right? You go into the house, and the host comes to greet you. And says, let me give you a tour. And you say, you know what? No, I don't need to listen to you. I can figure it out. You know, they say, well, I have a couple house rules. Like, no. I don't need you. Or, I teach little kids cello and music all the time. You know what the hardest children to teach are? The ones that think they know more than me. It's actually very common, right? And when they're 5 years old, 3 or 4 years old, you kind of play along. But when they're 7, 8, 9, 10, and they still think they are the best in the world, it makes me sad. I want to teach them so much. And they might do some things well. But their pride is blinding them at so young an age already. Or lastly, maybe think of however old a child might be, teenager, whatever. And teenager goes to the parents and asks them, what must I do to be a good person, to inherit eternal life? And the parents say, well, you know, we taught you, don't hurt other people, be kind, considerate, all these things. And then they say, oh, I did all those things, you know, and then I even got good grades at school. And the parents say, well, one last thing, you should listen to us, love us, spend time with us. And the teenager says, you know what? I don't need to do that. I could just go out and live my own life. That's all I need to be a good person. I don't need you, my parents. So I'll end with this parable before we get to the good news. But this is a parable of the young moral agnostic who goes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life, teacher? Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, do not cheat, all these things. And he says, well, I've done all those things. I've been a good person. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to this person, one thing you lack. All those things were great, very important. One thing you lack. Kneel. Bow down before the living God. The young moral agnostic, when he heard this, his face fell. He turned away because he had believed the lie that he could be his own master. Why do we need God? Why do humans need God? My point is that human beings are like, if any of you like math, Human beings are like vectors. Anybody know what a vector is, I think? A vector is basically an arrow. A vector has a direction and a magnitude. Okay? It's not just a point. It's an arrow. Human beings are like vectors because we were made, we have a source, which is God, and we have a purpose, which is God. Right? So we have a direction that's been built into our nature. Pride is a vector trying to turn onto itself, trying to sustain its own creation, trying to sustain its own purpose. And a vector that detaches itself from its source, that refuses to go towards the purpose it was made for, will just ultimately disappear. Human beings are like vectors. Pride is pointing onto ourselves. And if you read human history I think a sobering conclusion is that human pride and ego, narcissism, arrogance has been responsible for thousands of years of violence, destruction, wars, evils on evils. Pride, human pride, is deadly. It leads us to life without God and against each other. What is the good news? What is the solution to human pride? Because I don't know about you, but I, even this past week, was tempted to pride and arrogance. Because from a young age, I learned to stand on a stage. This is what the world has taught us to. Sit on thrones. Stand on stages. The good news, the solution to human pride, is not within us, it's outside of us. The solution to human pride is divine humility. Can you believe this? Do you understand? As we've exalted ourselves, as we've climbed the ladders, we've said, we don't even need God, there is no God. God's response is divine humility. And this is the doctrine of the incarnation. Divine humility is that God became human, took on human flesh. Earlier in Matthew, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, you've probably heard that before, but I want you to think about that word with. What does it mean that God is with us? It doesn't just mean that God is another human, or that he's just another one of us, or he's just among us, or he's just near me, or next to us. That withness of God is somehow in association with, an incorporation with, an attachment to. This is the language of a Messiah, a king. Now, we don't think about kings in America. We are allergic to kings. So we don't want kings. Maybe we'll take a president. Someone we choose. But the king is someone who represents all the people. You understand? The king is the one who will go to war on behalf of the people. Right, to defend the people. And the fate of the king and the people are intimately tied together. Right, there's an association with. The incarnation is not just God appearing on earth. It is that Jesus Christ is somehow the human of all humans. The original human, the original image of God that Adam and Eve were created out of. Somehow that in him, all of us are represented. I've been baking sourdough bread recently, and I learned this word called incorporation, where you have flours and salt and water and yeast, and then you put it together, but then you have to do something. You have to incorporate it, mix it together. And that this is the divine humility, that God, being God, would mix, incorporate with us. And what does this mean? This means two things. One, he takes us into himself. All of us, all of our pride, all of our, what does it say at the end of this verse? All of our infirmities, all of our diseases, all of our sin, all of our guilt, our fate and our future, he takes upon himself. And so when he goes to the cross, he doesn't die just simply as an individual. He goes somehow as the human of all humans to die on behalf of all of us. And that's why the New Testament says, one die for all. And the mixing isn't just one way, it's two ways. His eternal life, his righteousness, his future, his undefeatable death, unextinguishable death, his eternal life, his kingdom, his glory, mixed with us. With us. We all died in his death. will rise in his resurrection. Can you believe that is the good news? The millions of dollars, thousands of years that humans have just built towers, climbed ladders, mountains to say, look at me, look at us. And divine humility is coming as a baby. Kneeling to wash your feet. Even to bear a cross. To be buried as sin, as our curse. So that we could rise with him. This is the church's witness. Throughout history, this is why we celebrate the season of Christmas. Christmas is not just about us giving gifts. It's about us receiving the gift of divine humility. What a wondrous miracle. This is the church's witness of the sacrament of baptism. That I will not inherit eternal life through climbing that ladder, but I will inherit it through dying with him, and therefore I will be raised with him. This is why we gather to read, to hear from Scripture, God's Word. Isn't it amazing that of the millions of ways that God could have chosen to reveal himself to us, he chose to do it through words? And that if you read this word, to think that what that means is that God's voice, words could be heard, understood, imbibed, mixed with us. What a miracle. It's amazing. I was reading recently the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is such an emotional prophet, and he's the only one going this way, everyone else is going this way. And God gives Jeremiah these words to say. And as I was reading it out loud, what I've been doing recently is reading it audibly out loud, right, in my home, right? So I'm reading it, and Jeremiah, God gave him this word. As I'm reading it, I was like, wow, this sounds like Jeremiah. But are these Jeremiah's words, or are these God's words? So when Jeremiah describes his eyes like windows of just floodgates of tears pouring out, endless, without stopping, somehow it is Jeremiah's tears, but it's also God's tears. And as I was saying these words out loud, it was like, somehow my voice, remember we were talking about singing, my voice was suddenly inhabited with the word of God, the words of God, right? The words are meant to be spoken and heard, not just written down and read, right? Isn't that amazing? God with us. Do you understand? The miracle of God with us. We're coming to a close, so I want to invite you to think about what is your response today to the good news of divine humility to God with us. So first, just like the person with the skin disease, the man with the skin disease, nobody had to tell him. He knew that if this was the Messiah, the son of David, the royal king, he knew he should kneel. We don't have this cultural memory as Americans, again, because we don't have kings. But when a king comes into the room, you kneel. You understand? And we don't live in a culture that likes to kneel. You know, the last time I remember kneeling publicly was when I proposed to my wife, Carolina. And I'm really glad that that's still part of our cultural imagination. Why would a man kneel when he proposes? What does that mean? What does that symbolize? I think, originally, it's supposed to mean, I will be your servant. I will serve you. Chivalry. I will be your knight in shining armor. But it's not a this kind of, you know, service. It's a this kind of service. Our culture is so obsessed with self-worth, status. Because we know we were made with value. Remember the doctrine of the fall. We were made for something good. And we're struggling to comprehend, where could that worth and value and goodness come from? Does it come from my resume? Does it come from what I've done? Does it come from how I look? Does it come from my skills and abilities? Does it come from how well I can play on stage? Does it come from something within me? And the Christian witness says, no. It comes from God. First, this is the amazing thing about God, that he kneels. God is the God of humility. So your response today, I invite you to kneel. And some of you physically may not be able to kneel, but there's a way in which you can wake up every morning and, like the man with the skin disease, say, I kneel. My life, my career, my relationships, my family, I kneel. I am not my own master. That's what the centurion says. He says, I am not worthy. This is the second invitation. I'm not worthy to surrender. Stop chasing your dreams. I grew up in a generation that everyone said, your dreams. Live for your dreams. I say, kneel before God, and all your dreams will be given to you. Your dreams are not our master. Lastly, the mother-in-law, you know what, the first thing she does, she gets up and she serves. The person who kneels before God and receives their healing understands that this was a gift of God. The divine humility is not something we earned, it's something given to us. And your response is, wow. Let me serve. Gratitude. A servant's heart is the sign of faith. This is what we've been talking about this whole time, about this faith. Faith is not just an intellectual idea. It is important to know, to believe that God exists. It is important to know and believe that God came in Jesus Christ. It is important to know and believe that he died for your sins, that we are sinful in our human pride, and that he rose again. That is our future hope. But faith starts with kneeling, physically. It is a physical act. Is a heart posture. It is an everyday decision. You know, when I got that acceptance letter from the Eastman School of Music, I was proud, but I was quickly humbled. But you know how it changed me? I had a new ID, identification. I was last chair before, and every audition, every performance, every moment I got on that stage, I was to prove to the audience I was worthy of their applause. But now I had verification. Authentication. I am worthy. I have been counted worthy for the Eastman School of Music. And so, even though I took it too far and walked on the next stage with great pride and arrogance, actually, eventually I realized, oh, I am someone. But it's not I am someone because of what I've done. I am someone because I've been accepted by this institution. This is what it means with us. God with us. I am suddenly with Eastman. I am an Eastman student. I have a new identification, a new value, a new worth, a new future. I'm going there. This is the Christian transformative message of the good news. It's not that you climb the ladder and say, look at me. It's that Christ has descended onto the cross and into the grave. And now you are with him. That's kind of a, you know, sometimes when spouses, you know, one person does something a little publicly embarrassing, you know, and they're like, I'm not with them. And the gospel is God saying, humanity, in your pride, in your rebellion, in your evil, in your violence, I am with you. And therefore, we are within him. Faith is kneeling, faith is surrender, faith is serving. I go back to end. I learned as a young kid that my life was to be about standing on a stage and bowing for applause. But the Christian message is not bowing for applause. It's learning to bow before your King. True human freedom is not freedom apart from God. It's not doing whatever you want to do. It's learning to find freedom on your knees, bowing before your King. That is what we were made for. That's what it means to be a human being. Be a vector whose source is God, whose purpose is God. And when you choose to believe, when you choose to kneel, you find that you have a new strength because you have a new future. Your future is not death. Your future is in his resurrection. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a marvelous wonder that you descended. Took on human flesh, not just skin, but all our infirmities and all our diseases, all our brokenness and sin and guilt and shame. And you bore it on the cross to put to death sin's curse. Therefore, Lord, we bow before you, the truly worthy one, who gave up all honor and glory for your Father. Would we too respond like Peter's mother-in-law to serve you, to serve each other? There is nothing beneath me, for I saw how low my Savior went. And now I look to my future with certain hope in the resurrection.